Bible lesson this morning comes from 2 Corinthians, and I would like to entitle the message this morning simply, The Cross. The Cross. And we're thinking about the cross of Christ and what Jesus accomplished or what Jesus demonstrated when he was crucified for us. So the message is simply entitled, The Cross. And I've chosen this passage to see what the Apostle Paul says here about the cross. This is 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Seems as we read 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is oftentimes caught defending his ministry. Evidently, there were some in the ancient city of Corinth that were critics of the Apostle Paul. And as you can well imagine, the Apostle Paul wants the true believers, the true Christians in the city of Corinth, to listen to him, to pay attention to him, and not pay attention to other people who are saying things different than what the Apostle Paul is saying. So, oftentimes, he is defending his ministry as well as the purity of his motives. If you're there now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, allow me to read verses 12 through 21, and then we'll go back and study this passage this morning. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Here the word of the Lord. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but have given you opportunity to glory in our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's just pray for a moment. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every part of it. And as we read this passage, Lord, help us just to understand what Jesus was doing on the cross for us a little better. Help us to appreciate Jesus and his cross work more. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The first thing we notice here is that the cross reveals the love of Christ. You notice in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, for the love of Christ constrains us. But you notice he had just said previously, well, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. I could well imagine they were critics of the Apostle Paul that were alleging and accusing Paul of being, Paul, you're mad. You're out of your mind, Paul. You're a religious fanatic. Paul, in effect, says, well, what's that to you? That's between me and God. It's none of your concern. If we are of a sound mind, and Paul says we have always conducted ourselves of sound mind in your presence, well, that's for your sake. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, for the love that Christ has for us, the love of Christ, the love that comes from Jesus and is directed usward, constrains us. And of course, as we read the passage, the Apostle Paul is talking so much about the cross. So we would surmise then that the Apostle Paul is thinking of that great display of the love of Christ for us that came when he died and he was crucified on the cross for us. Then we find that word constrain. This has been variously translated, and it can be understood in different ways. Some translation says the love of Christ compels us. Or the love of Christ urges us on. Or the love of Christ sustains us. Somehow, there was something about the love of Christ, the love that Jesus Christ had for the Apostle Paul and the love that Jesus has for all Christians that moves them, that motivates them, that guides them, that directs them, that shapes their lives. Perhaps the Apostle Paul is saying that the love that Christ has for me constrains me, it constricts me. It kind of keeps me between two walls so that I conduct myself properly. That I keep on going for the cause of Christ. That I keep on fulfilling my ministry. That I keep on doing what God has called me to do. The love of Christ constrains me. It holds me in check. It keeps me going. Or we might think of the translation, it compels me or urges me on. Or the love of Christ sustains me. It keeps me going in the midst of troubles and trials and temptations and difficulties and the struggles of this world. It's the love. That Christ has for me, that motivates me and empowers me and moves me to keep on going in my devotion to God and in my service to others. Yeah, some people, Paul's critics, thought he was a little crazy. But Paul says, that's the way you think of me? So what? I am the way I am for God's sake. I live for God. And I conduct my ministry. I do my service for your sake, to build you up in your faith. To lead you, guide you, direct you, and to establish you in your faith. Paul has this sense of devotion and commitment because of the love of Christ. So I cannot help but read a passage like this and ask myself, well, how does the love of Christ, how does the love that Jesus has for me, how does the love that Jesus displayed for me at the cross, how does it motivate me, move me? How does it constrain me? How does it compel me? How does it urge me on? How does it sustain me as I live my Christian life? For the Apostle Paul, it was powerful. The love of Christ held him in check, as it were, kept him on the right path, sustained him, and kept him going. So the cross, yes, reveals the love of Christ. Paul says elsewhere, but God demonstrates his very own unique love for us in that while we were sinners of all things, Christ died for us. The second thing we notice about the cross is the cross, number two, the cross provides a substitute. The cross provides a substitute for us. Notice in verse 14, after we read these words, for the love of Christ constrains us because we judge thus. We reason in this manner, that if one died for all. Notice that little word, for. Now I know the word for in and of itself does not mean substitute. But in the context of what Jesus did for us as the eternal Son of God, the sinless Lamb of God, going to the cross and enduring God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to, the whole idea and the whole notion of Jesus being our substitute at the cross is present. Christ died for us. Notice in 15, and he died for all. For, that little word again, Christ died for all. He died as a substitute. He took their place. And then you notice in verse 21, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So Jesus was there on the cross, enduring the wrath of God that you and I deserved. He was enduring the judgment of God that you and I deserved. He was there being punished with the punishment that we should have deserved, or that we did deserve and we should have received. But Jesus was there in our place, in our stead, as our substitute. May Jesus Christ be praised forevermore. He was there. It's like Jesus took our sins upon himself. He endured the punishment of our sins that he in turn may give us the righteousness of God. And number three, the cross brings change. I believe the cross of Christ was meant to change things. It was meant to change the world. And it was meant to change all of us who believe. Big time. So let's spend a little time on this point. Number three, the cross brings change. I notice in verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul speaks about a new direction. We might ask ourselves, well, what change? What change was the cross meant to bring in my life and in your life? Well, it was meant to change the whole direction of our lives. It was meant to change the whole ebb and flow of our lives. Notice again what the Apostle Paul says in verses 14 and 15. I really want to emphasize this morning. For the love of Christ constrains us, it compels us, it urges us on, it sustains us, because we judge thus, we rationalize in this way, that if one died for all, if one died in the stead for all, if one died as the substitute for all, then all died. And he, Jesus, died for all. In order that, purpose statement here, in order that, for the purpose that, see, this is why Jesus died, at least one of the purposes why Jesus died, that those who live, and so far as I know, we're among the living this morning, we are alive, we're alive physically, and of course it's also true we are alive to God in Christ Jesus, we have eternal life, we have spiritual life, we're very much alive, not only physically alive, but we're spiritually alive. So he says in verse 15 that those who are alive, that those who live should no longer, in other words, we should stop living for themselves. We should stop living for ourselves. So Paul is indicating here that when we appreciate the cross, and we appreciate what Christ did for us on the cross, it's supposed to change my life. It's supposed to change your life. We should stop doing something. We should stop living for ourselves and our own selfish interests. And what does it say? But, that's a big but, strong contrast here, very strong contrast, but we should start living for Him, for the sake of Him, in the interest of Him who did what? Who died for us, and He rose again for us. You see, Jesus did something very powerful, very extraordinary for you and me that we couldn't do for ourselves. And when we appreciate the cross, when we appreciate what Jesus did at the cross, it's supposed to change my whole direction in life. I'm supposed to stop living for myself. I'm supposed to stop serving just myself. And I'm supposed to start serving the Lord Jesus, serving Him who died for me. Notice here, the Apostle Paul links the resurrection with the death. That's very important because we wouldn't know that the death of Jesus has any meaning unless Jesus was raised from the dead. We know that the cross of Christ and the resurrection is meaningful and powerful because this Jesus who was crucified was also raised from the dead. So we know that the person who was crucified on the cross wasn't just any ordinary human being, but he was truly the Son of God. And I think it's very much true. Not only did Jesus die for us, but there's a very real sense in which Jesus lives for us. He was raised from the dead for us to show us His love and to continue a ministry for us, His people. Now I have to admit here in verses 14 and 15, we might have a little debate about interpretation. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that if one died for all, what does that mean? All who? It could be that He died for all the human race. We know that's true. Christ died for the entire human race. He died for every man, woman, and child so that they could be saved. That's one possibility. It could mean that Christ died for all, and Paul might be thinking of all Christians. It's a possibility. In this context, he might be thinking of all Christians, even though the former is true. He died for every person in the world. So there's that possibility. Then he says, then all died. Well, does he mean that because Christ died for everybody in the whole world, it means every human being was dead in their relationship to God? That's true. But maybe Paul means that, yes, Jesus died for all Christians, then all Christians died with Christ. That comes out from Romans 6, so that's a possibility. Then when we get to verse 15, and He died for all, again, is Paul thinking about dying for everybody in the whole world, or is he kind of limiting his thinking to having died for all Christians? That those who live, those Christians who are now alive, should stop living for themselves and keep on living for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for them and rose again. So I just want to point out to you a couple of different ways we can look at this, a couple of ways we can interpret it. The bottom line, however, is that, and nothing has changed here, that those who live, that's us, we certainly are living, should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and was raised again from the dead. So yes, the cross brings change. It gives us a new direction. The cross also brings change in the sense that it makes a new creation. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, in other words, if anyone is a Christian, if anyone has put their faith and trust in Jesus, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? A new creation. Brand new. Don't we like new things? We like new things. We love new things. New is nice. New is good. Fresh. Not worn out. Reliable. Dependable. We love new houses, new cars, new clothes. New projector for church. We're going to use that tonight, hopefully. We love new things. New things are good. We are a new creation. And notice that little word, in Christ. Yes, I think the Apostle Paul means when he says, therefore, from those who are in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, simply means, well, we're in Christ. We're Christians. We have put our faith and trust in Him. But maybe the meaning of being in Christ is a little deeper than that. Let me use a little illustration here about being in Christ. And I'm sure there's a lot more notions and ideas that can be associated with this little phrase, in Christ, than what I'm going to share this morning. But let's put it this way. If we were in a war zone, and the bombs were flying, where would you want to be? In the bunker. You'd want to be in the bomb shelter. Why? Because it's a place of safety and protection and security. And I think when we think about that wonderful little phrase, being in Christ, sure, it means we're Christians, we have put our faith in Christ, we're identified with Christ, but maybe it also conveys the thought that we're in Christ. We're secure. We're in a place of safety. We have fled to Him who is our refuge from the wrath of God and the wrath to come. We're covered. We're safe. We're in Christ. And so Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. All things are gone. The old condition is gone. New things have come to stay. All things have been made new. New things have come, and those things, according to the verb tense, have come, and they're there to stay. The old condition is gone. What might Paul be thinking about the old condition that's gone, that's set aside now? He might be thinking about the fact that, well, before we became Christians, we were sinners living for ourselves, selfish pursuits. That's gone now. That's been changed. We're called to live for Him who died for us and was raised again. Before we became Christians, as sinners, we were what? We were under God's wrath, under God's judgment. Now there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Before we became Christians, we really had no hope. We were living hopeless lives, just serving ourselves. But now in Christ Jesus, we are assured of life after death, and we are assured of the resurrection of the body. The old condition is gone. What about the old condition of the old man? That's gone. The lying, the cheating, the stealing, just living for self, being mean to other people. The old condition is gone. New things have come to stay. I'm forgiven all my sins. I've gone to my refuge in Christ. I've been declared righteous in the presence of Almighty God because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I've been reconciled to God. I'm no longer God's enemy. The old condition of being an enemy of God and being antagonistic to God is gone. The new condition of being right with God and being considered God's friend and having Jesus to lead me as my good shepherd, that's the new condition that's come. And yes, I have hope. Hope of life after death. Hope of the resurrection of the body. The new condition has come in which now I'm living my life as an object of God's grace and only God's grace. I'll never come under the wrath and the judgment of God for my sins. They have been forever dealt with at Calvary. Oh, isn't it such good news this morning? The old condition. The old condition is gone. New things have come to take their place. The new condition of being in Christ and what it means to be blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, that's come and that's taken its place. Yes, the cross was meant to bring about a new condition. I'm redeemed, I'm reconciled, I'm justified, I'm adopted into the family of God. In some ways, when we think about all this, we could say to ourselves, you know, things couldn't get any better. Well, things will get better when Jesus comes and takes us into His presence, and He's here on earth, and the bodies have been changed, and all the aches and pains and the problems and the things that cause distress in this world are gone. But God has done a lot for us in Christ. It's absolutely amazing. So, we are a new creation in Christ. And that means the new creation that is not something God's going to do when Christ comes back. But the new creation has already started. Jesus died. Jesus was crucified. He was raised from the dead to start a new creation immediately. Every single believer, all the way back to those very first Christians, even among the Jews, those very first Jewish Christians, they were a new creation in Christ Jesus. The new creation is here. God has started it, and it starts with us. And God is working in us to transform us and to change us and to bring forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit to bring change into this world. What a blessing is ours. And imagine how God wants to work through us to change this world. But what other changes does the cross bring? The cross brings reconciliation with God. And I find the Apostle Paul spending a good amount of time here talking about being reconciled to God. Now notice verse 18. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. So who's done the reconciling? God. It says God. God is the one who has reconciled us. God is the one who has brought us over to his side. God is the one who has worked to remove the barrier and the hostility that was there between us and God. God has reconciled us to himself. And how did he do it? Through Jesus and through what Jesus did for us on the cross. God was working through Jesus to accomplish this reconciliation. Now, what does reconciliation presuppose here? Reconciliation presupposes that there was some enmity, that there were one or more parties that were out of harmony, that didn't have peace, they were at odds with each other. And that's how we were as sinners. We were out of harmony with God. We didn't have peace with God. We were antagonistic to God. We were disobedient to God. We weren't doing God's will. Now, God has worked to bring us into harmony with himself. So we have peace with God. We're no longer his enemies. We're no longer under his judgment. And part of this peace that we have with God includes the forgiveness of our sins. Notice verse 19. That is that God was in Christ. God was working in and through the person of Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, not charging, not crediting their trespasses to them. So one of the beautiful things of being reconciled to God is that our sins have been forgiven. God is no longer holding our sins, whether few or many, against him. I also notice the way the Apostle Paul speaks now, this is important, that God has worked to reconcile us to himself. We don't reconcile God to ourselves. It doesn't work this way. Sometimes we think, well, you know, we gotta bring God down to our level, and we gotta bring God over to our side. No. It's the other way around. God is the one who took the initiative. God did all the work. Praise be to God. God did all the work to reconcile us to him, not the other way around. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, what do we have? What's our possession? What's our privilege? We have peace. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not only that, but also we have access. Wow. We have access by faith into this grace, into this state of grace in which we have come to exist and we continue to exist. Not only that, but we hope in the glory of God. So as those now who have been brought into harmony with God, we exist in a brand new condition before God. God will never relate to us in his wrath. Our sins have been forever dealt with. God is only relating to us now out of grace. It may not always seem that way. We go through the trials and the troubles and the losses and the disappointments of life. And life is filled with plenty of them. Sometimes we scratch our head and say, where is the grace of God? Yes, the grace of God was shown at Calvary. So that we're right with God. And God has secured our eternal future, and God has promised to be with us, and we can be victorious through his love, even though we live in a world where we have to endure and live our lives amid the troubles, the trials, and the difficulties of this present life in this present order. Well, what's another change that the cross has brought about? And I draw your attention to verse 21. Maybe I should explain verse 20 first. That might be helpful. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, we the Apostle Paul. Paul might be thinking of himself and his apostolic team and his apostolic associates. We, what are we? We are ambassadors for Christ. We are Christ's representatives, as though God were pleading through us. Paul is saying here, God is speaking. God is speaking to us. And I think Paul is thinking of his evangelistic ministry to the world. God is working through Paul, God is speaking to human beings. God is speaking to the world through Paul and Paul's message. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I don't necessarily think the Apostle Paul was saying this specifically to the Corinthian church, as if to say to the Corinthian church, which is supposedly filled with believers, that you're not reconciled to God and you need to be reconciled to God. I think what Paul is reminding the Corinthian church here is that his ministry fits in perfectly with the plan of God. Because what's the plan of God? Verse 19. The plan of God is that God is working through Christ to reconcile him, to reconcile us to himself. God is working through Christ to reconcile the world to himself. And the Apostle Paul says at the end of verse 19, and God has committed, God has entrusted to us, and Paul might be thinking of himself and his fellow apostles and his apostolic associates and so forth, God has committed to us this word, this message of reconciliation, that reconciliation to God is possible. So Paul is saying, yes, what I am doing fits in perfectly with the plan and the will of God to reconcile the world to himself through Jesus. And Paul's message to the world, be reconciled to God. Now, why is that command and that urging valid? Verse 21 explains. Why should we be reconciled to God? When Paul goes out and announces, when he goes into a town or a city to announce the gospel and share the good news, and he preaches Christ and he urges people to be reconciled to God, to believe in Jesus so they can be changed in their status to God, why does Paul say that? What's the basis? Verse 21. For he, that's God, and that's important. God is working. God is taking the initiative. God is active on our behalf. We were not active on God's behalf. I think of First John. It's not that we loved God, but it's God loved us first and sent his son to be that propitiation for our sins. So God made him who knew no sin. God made the one, his son, Jesus Christ, who did not experience any sin whatsoever. God made him sin for us. I don't think the text means that God made Jesus a sinner. No, no, no. Jesus never sinned, period. But God put upon Jesus our sins. In other words, Jesus was treated like a criminal. Jesus was treated like a lawbreaker. Jesus endured the penalty and the outcome of what it means to be one who sinned against God. Even though he never sinned himself, but he was there, enduring, sustaining the penalty for sins, not what he deserved, but what we deserved. He took upon himself our sins. God made him who knew no sin, who experienced no sin whatsoever, to be sin for us, or just to be there, enduring the pain, the penalty, the punishment of our sins. In order that, notice purpose statement, now in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. There's another change that the cross brings. As those who have put our faith and trust in Christ, we no longer stand before God as condemned sinners on death row, waiting for our execution. All of our sins have been forgiven. As it says earlier, not imputing their trespasses against them. So yes, the cross of Christ was meant to bring about change. Real change. Big change. Dramatic change in our relationship to God and how we live. We have received, as Paul says in Romans 5:17, we have received the abundance of God's grace, and we have received the gift of righteousness from God. The cross brings change. Number four, lastly this morning, the cross prompts praise to God. The cross prompts praise to God. I just draw your attention. Verse 18. How does Paul begin this verse? He says, now all things are of God. What do you mean by all things? What things? Maybe all the things the Apostle Paul has been discussing here. The love of Christ shown in the cross. The fact that God was working in Christ to reconcile us to himself and forgive us all of our trespasses. The fact that God put Jesus on the cross, who knew no sin, who never sinned, who was never in any way a sinner himself, but he was there being treated like a sinner so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. The Apostle Paul is saying, now all things, all these things They're of who? Of me? No. Not of me. They are of God. They're from God. Therefore, God gets all the praise. God gets all the credit. God gets all the worship and the honor. God rose up. God took the initiative. And again, I just draw your attention to verse 21. Once again, I've emphasized it before, but God made him. It was God's plan to put Jesus on the cross. Yes, I know the Jewish leaders conspired to put Jesus on the cross, and Pontius Pilate consented to his death, and it was probably the devil who wanted Jesus on the cross, but this verse also says it was God. God made him. God put Jesus on the cross. God put his priceless, sinless Son, the Lamb of God, on the cross, so that we could become something we were not and we could never be on our own. And I believe as we meditate on the cross, as we think about what Jesus did for us on the cross, we are prompted every day of our lives to praise God and give glory to him. The cross. May we meditate on the cross. You know, all of our lives are busy. Perhaps rightly so. But I think a good thing for us Christians to engage in, even for myself, is just meditation, contemplation, reflection. Time out just to seriously think and ponder God and what God was doing for us in Christ when Christ died for us. I know as we meditate on these things, we will be all enriched. We will be all the better. We will be drawn closer to God. And yes, we will be prompted to praise God like never before. Let's pray. Lord God, we just bow before you. And once again, as we think about what you did for us that we could never do for ourselves when you put your Son Jesus on the cross, we're just amazed. We're humbled. We're moved. And yes, we want to live for you, even though we fail so often. And we know as a result we should praise you and give thanks to you every day, even though this we don't even do very well. Lord, just help us to be mindful every day of our lives that we are a people for whom Christ died and for whom Christ lives. Now, Lord, we ask, we beg, we implore your help so that we might live for Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we do pray. Amen. Let's close with hymn number 14.